If you would turn now in your Bibles to John chapter 17, we have reached the end of the high priestly prayer. As we look this morning at verses 25 and 26, but as we have done all throughout, I intend to read the whole of the chapter for the overall context and blessing that it gives to us. John chapter 17, beginning at verse 1. Let's give careful attention to the reading of God's holy word. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me. And they have kept your word. Now they know that everything that you have given me is from you. For I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them and have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me. I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except the Son of Destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake, I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you. And that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one even as we are one. I in them, and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me because you have loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. We understand from the Apostle Paul, as he writes to the Corinthian church, that knowledge puffeth up. Now that almost seems to be completely contrary to what we're reading even in Christ's high priestly prayer. But the truth of the matter is that it's not. What Paul is concerned about when he says that knowledge puffs up, if you want to put it in somewhat more modern jargon, knowledge gives us all a big head. What Paul is concerned about there is that we just learn things and gain knowledge just for its own sake, just so that we can have a seat at the table of the cool kids, as it were, that we could be thought of well by those in positions of high places, whatever the case may be. Knowledge for its own sake is not a good thing. But people also go to the other extreme. You know, if I try to learn too much, that's going to cause me to just, it's just not necessary. I don't need to do it. Now, most people that fall into that category, they may express that they're concerned about knowledge puffing up their head, but I dare say that some people say that they don't want to go into all kinds of learning because, well, frankly, they're probably just a bit lazy. There is a balance. Christ is praying concerning our knowledge of Him. We are here in the high priestly prayer of Christ, so labeled as such because Christ, in His lengthy prayer, is interceding as our great high priest on behalf of His people. You may remember, as far as a basic structure of the prayer, just three simple parts to it. He prays about Himself initially and is concerned that He glorifies the Father and that the Father glorifies Him. Then He prays specifically for His disciples that are there, most likely with Him at this very moment, praying for the 11 that are there remaining. But even as we saw that portion of the prayer, much of what He prayed with respect to His disciples that were right there then and there also applied to us. But then this third portion, which we're in and finally concluding, Christ prays for all who would believe in Him, all who would come to believe in the word that the apostles gave to them. All who would believe in the gospel as it's revealed to us in His word. As we come to these last two verses in the high priestly prayer of Christ, there's some debate as to whether or not it really refers mostly just to verse 24 that we looked at last week, or whether it is a fitting conclusion to the whole of the prayer. And the truth of the matter is, it's both. It does certainly follow directly from verse 24 in terms of its themes, but it really is a fitting conclusion to the entirety of the prayer. We are in a moment that is just mere hours away from His death, and it's easy to forget that when you're hearing a sermon series on John's gospel. We have spent a number of weeks in the high priestly prayer of Christ. And it is important for us to remember that the very next chapter begins with the betrayal and arrest of Christ. Christ prays this with death knocking at His door, as it were. And He prays for you. And what I hope to show out of these last two verses here this morning is simply this. Christ prays that His people would be filled with love, grounded in truth. Christ prays that His people would be filled with love, grounded in truth. We're going to look at this under just two headings, split between the verses, basically. First of all, knowledge of God. And then secondly, love of God. So first of all, knowledge of God. Look again at verse 25. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know You, I know You, and these know that You have sent Me. As we think about this, and we think about just verse 25, it's fascinating because once again, even as we come to this, this is an expression that we've seen in similar fashions before, in John's gospel, but even in the prayer itself, knowledge of God. Christ addresses the Father, O righteous Father. Why? Why at this point? We've seen before how he addresses him as just Father in the prayer. In a few verses earlier, he addresses him as Holy Father. Why righteous Father here? Well, I think part of the reason would be to make a sure contrast between the righteous Father, and he is, and the world who does not know him in the subsequent clause. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you. That's part of the problem, which we'll get to in a minute. But with respect to knowledge of God, it's important to understand that this knowledge involves knowing who he is and knowing what he has done. It also has to do with the reality of knowing who he is, that he is righteous, but that also he's the source of our righteousness. O righteous Father. That's more than just a description of who he is. It's a description of what he gives to us through Jesus Christ. It is, as it were, Christ acknowledging that all that is necessary for the righteousness of his people is provided by God. This is why the Apostle Paul, with that wonderful break in the middle of chapter 3 in Romans, after citing Old Testament after Old Testament passage about how no one is righteous, no, not one, they've all together become worthless, etc., but now a righteousness from God apart from the law has been made known. God is the source of our righteousness through Jesus Christ. But it's this knowledge that the world does not have. And we also understand, we have to take that into consideration with other passages of Scripture to help us recognize what is being described when I say that. The world, and when Christ prays this, the world does not know this. Because Paul also says in Romans, particularly chapter 1, that all men suppress the truth in unrighteousness. They know, but they don't know. And that sounds like a complete contradiction of terms. But I've used this illustration before. What the Apostle Paul is speaking of there in Romans chapter 1 is like trying to see a fire hydrant that is gushing out water into the street, going over and trying to hold the water back with your bare hands, all the while saying, I don't believe in fire hydrants. And yet, there you are. In the same manner, all men, as created in God's image, intrinsically know God is. They know his righteous requirements. They know the truth. What they do is suppress the truth in unrighteousness. And as such, they truly don't know. Their ignorance, as it were, using the true sense of the word, their lack of knowledge, this world not knowing, is a willful and deliberate act on their part to make themselves ignorant. And thus the world does not know him, does not know. Notice that Christ doesn't, at this point, pray for the world. He just acknowledges the truth about them because he's praying for his people, the one for whom he interceded. The world does not know him, but notice what Jesus says. I know you. Even though the world does not know you, I know you. In fact, in contrast to the world, again, Christ knows the Father. Christ knows the Father intrinsically, because in his heart of hearts, as the God-man, according to his human nature, he is not suppressing the truth in unrighteousness. There is no veil that he has placed over his eyes, as it were. bearing the image of God and being the image of God according to his human nature, there is no sin clouding his judgment. There is no willful rebellion on his part. He knows the Father. And in fact, in the prayer here, in the Greek, Christ is emphatic. I myself know you. Even though the world doesn't, I myself do. As Matthew Henry noted about this knowledge, Christ knows the Father as no one else ever did. And of course, we understand that, as we've seen even in this prayer about the glory that Christ had before the foundation of the world. But the Son knows the Father. He knows that the Father is righteous. He knows the Father's justice, but he also knows his grace and his mercy and his peace that he offers. And he knows that he himself is this grace personified. He is this love personified. He knows that he is to be the righteousness of God to those who have faith in him. He knows his heavenly Father. He knows the Father's will, and he came to accomplish his will. That's also nothing new in this prayer. We've seen this before. He knows that the Father will hear him and knows that the Father will answer his prayer. And then Jesus turns around after declaring that I know you. He says, and these know that you have sent me. This too, we've seen even in the midst of this prayer again. They know that the Father sent the Son. They know all that that entails. As we think about the fact that the Father sent the Son, we think of the most well-known verse of the Bible that we saw many, many months ago, John 3:16. For God so loved the world, in this way he loved the world, that he gave his only Son, so that those who believe would have everlasting life. These know. And so the question I ask for all of you, do you know this? Do you know this experientially, not just the facts of what the Bible teaches? There are plenty of atheists that probably know the Bible itself better than any of us. The content of the Bible, but not the substance. They have no saving knowledge of the Bible. They can spout off facts. They could probably list the parables, list the miracles, list the Ten Commandments, on and on it goes, even recite the books of the Bible in order. But do you truly know that the Father sent the Son, why he did it, what he sent him to do? Do you know that the Son willingly came to do the will of the Father, came to teach and to speak that which the Father gave him to do? See, these are themes we've seen all throughout John's gospel. Christ is, in his prayer, confessing, as it were, that these disciples know this truth. And I stressed earlier as we began that this is mere hours before Christ would be arrested. It was also mere hours before he'd be betrayed. And it's also mere hours before the very thing that Christ predicted and told Peter what he would do would happen. That Peter would deny Christ 3 times. And as we see, the disciples, though maybe not verbally doing so, followed suit in their actions as they fled. And yet, here, before this happens, knowing what would happen to him and what they would do, says that these know that you sent me. And see, brothers and sisters, that ought to give us all hope. a sense of recognition, because we think about the reality of what God requires of us, and we are overwhelmed because we know we are weak and we fail, we never measure up, and yet, though we will sin day in and day out because of the sin that wages war within us, yet nevertheless, even that weak faith gets all of Christ. It gets all of Christ. Though Peter denied Christ three times, Christ here prays knowing that Peter knows the Father sent him. Even though he also knows he's going to deny him. Your Heavenly Father knows that you believe in him. Christ knows that you believe in him. And for Christ to pray this and continue to pray this even now should be a great comfort to us, because we come day in, we'll leave here this day, we'll say something we shouldn't have said, we'll get mad at that driver who cut me off, we'll get mad at the red lights. This is an issue I have, by the way. We can take comfort in the fact that the reality is he still knows we have faith in him. Small though it may be, weak though it may be, your Savior prays and acknowledges your even weak faith to his Father. And he states it as a fact. Dare I say, he states it as gospel truth. And it's gospel truth because of what Christ has accomplished. It's gospel truth because God sent his Son to save sinners like you and me. That's the hope, that even when we fail, he knows your faith, weak though it may be. These know that you have sent me. You see, Christ himself knows that his disciples had true saving faith. What a comfort to know that when I fail, that Christ knows of my faith. That should be of great comfort to you. From whence does this faith come? From whence does this knowledge come? Well, this brings us really to our second point, the love of God. Look at verse 26. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them and I in them. Now, you look at that very first clause of verse 26, and in many respects, it really goes right beautifully with verse 25, this idea of knowing. Well, how did they come to know? Well, Christ says, as he confesses here, and as we've seen before in John's gospel and even in this prayer, I have made known to them your name. Lest any disciple of Christ, not just these 11, but us as well, lest any disciple of Christ or anyone boast of being special or superior because I came to faith. I'm special because I believed. I was smart enough to believe. Christ says the reason why anybody knows anything about God is because he revealed it to us. It is all of grace. It is all of Christ's revelation to us. I made your name known. Christ in this prayer expresses why it is we have any true knowledge of God, why we have any true saving knowledge of God. He has made it known to us. Even as we've seen in previous portions of this prayer, that his apostles will go forth with the very words that he taught. He prays for all who would come to believe their word, which is really just his word. And this is also why, as an aside, it's important for us to understand that we should be a bit annoyed when professing Christians try to pit the words of Jesus in the Bible with other portions of the Bible. The whole of Scripture from Genesis to Revelation is Christ's revelation to you. Even the author of Hebrews recognizes this when he speaks of what's happening on Sinai and the law is given. All of that points to Christ as the one who is the lawgiver. We also understand this from a theological standpoint, Christ as our great prophet who reveals to us by his word and spirit the will of God for our salvation. Straight from the Westminster Shorter Catechism. And it's not unique to the catechism. Christ is the one who reveals. You know because Christ has revealed it to you. But notice here what Christ says he has made known. He has made known, as he puts it, your name. God's name. The Father's name. And this is important too. Even as we saw before, it's hard to know exactly which name Jesus might be speaking of. But I do think it's probably better for us to understand that it's all of his name. And with that, the knowledge of how we cannot separate the name of God from who he is and what he's done. We think of that great covenantal name that he revealed to Moses in a special way at the burning bush, Jehovah or Yahweh, as scholars like to call from the original Hebrew, which is always ironic, the tetragrammaton, using a Greek expression to describe a Hebrew word. But that four-letter Hebrew word where we get, I am that I am, I will be what I will be, to describe who he is. And all those other names that we see throughout Scripture describing what he does. When Abraham calls him Jehovah Jireh, the Lord will provide. The Lord will provide the sacrifice. Jesus, the Lord is salvation. The Lord saves. It's what he does. And so when Christ says he reveals the name of God, what he is saying is he's revealing who God is and what he has done. He reveals his majesty, his holiness, his righteousness, his power, but also his grace and his love and his willingness to save sinners like you and me. Christ reveals this to us. And you know, it's not just in the written word. Even as in a little while we will partake of the Lord's Supper, Christ reveals who God is, who he is, what he has done in the supper. He reveals it to us in baptism. Both the supper and baptism being sermons in picture form of who God is and what he has done. Most particularly through his Son, Jesus Christ. Christ has made this truth known to us. And notice how Christ says, he did not just simply make it known to them, those apostles. I have made it known to them, and I will continue to make it known. In this prayer, he commits himself to his Father that he will continue his work as our prophet. He continues to make his word known to you. And of course, we know from the rest of John's gospel, particularly chapter 14, but elsewhere as well, that this comes by the Spirit of Christ dwelling within you. The Holy Spirit, as Christ promised his disciples right there, Christ says the Spirit would be sent, one like him, a comforter like him, to remind them of the truths that Christ taught. And that comes to us. As those apostles completed the canon of Scripture for us, the Spirit makes Christ known to us through the word, read and preached. Christ continues to serve as your prophet. Christ is not just sitting up in heaven waiting. Is it time yet? He's actually doing things. By his Spirit, he's revealing God's will for your salvation day in and day out. As the great high priest, he's continuing to pray for you even now. And as our king, he's subduing and advancing his kingdom. Christ is very much active today. That's where our hope lies. So when you turn on the TV and you see the chaos that this world is in, the moral degeneracy that's being promoted out there, you can actually rest assured because Christ reigns supreme today. You can have hope. Don't let your eyes deceive you. Rather, see things through the eyes of faith that God's word is true and that Christ reigns today. Christ would depart from this moment, but he would send his Spirit to remind them, to comfort them, and to equip them. And you who have faith in Christ have this same Spirit, the Spirit who raised Christ from the dead. That power is in you. But what's the purpose of all of this? This is great to have all this knowledge, all this truth. You see, truth is important. But truth in and of itself is just that. It's just information. Notice what Christ says, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them. The goal of this knowledge is love. It's love. This is a purpose clause. It's the purpose of Christ making known God's name, that God's love would be in you. In order that the love with which the Father loved the Son may be in us. The Father's love of the Son is unlike anything else. How do we describe it? It's hard to. But even the voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him." Listen to him. Why does Christ come? That God's love, that same love for the Son, would be in us. And that love comes to us through Christ. It comes through Christ and all that he has done for us. And that he willingly did this for us. Praying and interceding for those for whom he was about to die. You and me. That God's love would be in us. Earlier we read from Romans 13 as part of God's will for our lives. Owe nothing to one another except love. And see, this is the aspect of all of this. This is not merely love toward us. This is love in us. It could be translated love amongst us, which is certainly true, because God's love amongst us is certainly present in Christ by the Spirit as we gather in corporate worship. And that's true. But it's love that is in us, that it is impressed upon our hearts, that God reminds us of his love through Christ and the power of the Spirit that raised Christ from the dead. That same power in you, impressing love of God in you. But it's not just something that we feel. It's something that we live. It's all well and good to talk about God's love for us and in us, but what do we do with that? It is a love that is intended to be experiential, which is why we owe nothing to one another but love. God's love in us ought to be expressed by us as we love one another. It is a love impressed upon our souls by His Word and Spirit that we work out every day. This is faith working through love. The implication here is that the love of God, the love of Christ in you, must manifest itself as you love one another. Even as we partake of the supper and we recount the reality that it reminds us of God's love, who demonstrates His love by giving of His Son, and His Son sacrificing Himself, represented here by the bread and the wine, signifying the crucified body and the shed blood. It's love in action. Knowledge of who God is ought to lead us to love. Knowledge without love, that's what puffeth up. This is why Paul says in the great love chapter, these three remain: faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love. The love of God in our hearts. But interestingly enough, it's not just love here. He says that the purpose of making God's name known, not just that the love of God would be in us, but that Christ would be in us. This is none other than that wonderful doctrine of the union and communion of Christ with His people. That mystical yet vital union that you and I, who have faith in Him, have. Christ in us. We think about how profound that truth is. We think back to what we saw last week in verse 24, where His last petition, I desire, or I will, that they also whom you have given me may be with me. And we thought, how incredible the idea that Christ is praying for us to be with Him. But now He's stating even deeper than that. Not just with us, but in us. Christ in you. Now you begin to see, I hope, and I pray, why this should give us confidence and hope and comfort. This is spoken of in the context of His disciples about to flee. One explicitly deny, another who's already left about to betray. All with either, except one, with no true faith. All the others with weak faith, and yet Christ can pray this. And He prays this gospel truth that is true for you and for me who have faith in Him. You can have confidence, but it's just hard to believe it. We're about to partake of the Lord's Supper, which is a sign and seal that He is faithful to His promises. This sign and seal points us to Christ and all that He has done for us and accomplished for us. That's why we can be assured. That's why we can have hope. Not because of ourselves, because you've heard me quote John MacArthur before, where he said, if you could lose your salvation, you would. But thanks be to God that Christ holds us secure. Nothing shall separate us from the love of God that is found in Christ Jesus our Lord. That love that is in you, because Christ is in you, all that Christ has done. Therefore, Christian, take heart. Your Savior prays for you. Your Savior loves you. Your Savior is in you. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father and God in heaven, how we thank you for your word and what it teaches us. And we thank you for this prayer of our Savior, Jesus Christ, who prays on our behalf, reminding us that he has revealed you to us, that your love would be in us. But Father, we pray that that love in us would demonstrate itself, manifest itself as we love one another. Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, what he has done, what he has accomplished. May that give us confidence and hope and increased faith and love toward him and others. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.